Well, hey guys, good morning. It's really good to see you. My name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here at Gateway Church. I have a question. How many of you either have or have given the opportunity would go in a hot air balloon? Yeah? How many of you have actually done it? Anybody? Oh, we got one over there. I bet it's amazing. And I love that idea so much. How many of you guys would never touch it with a 1,000-foot pole? Yeah, okay. That's fair. So I'm one of those very weird people. I'm weird for a lot of reasons. I'm one of those weird people that is more comfortable in high places than in, like, being on the ground. So, like, being in the mountains is, like, my favorite thing, and you get to the clearing, and you can see everything, and I'm just, like, so at peace in that place. And I know some people are like, you are the craziest person. What are you doing with a microphone right now? And I get it, but hey, the Lord has wired me in weird ways. So when I was early married, my wife and I, we were both raised in Texas. We met in Texas, got married in Texas. We had the opportunity at one point to go to a hot air balloon show with some friends, and it was kind of like this right here. This isn't an actual picture of that event, but similar to this. We're over there, and there's kind of a hill and then a little bit of a valley space with a big open field, and to do a hot air balloon, you have to either go early in the morning or late at night. We were there early in the morning with a couple of friends, and you get there, and you've got these trailers and people pulling out balloons, and you set them on the side like you see here, and it takes like an hour or two to get them up in the air, actually. You wouldn't think it takes quite that long, but it takes a really long time to get these balloons in the air. But they're beautiful, and there's tons of color, and it's just a really magical kind of moment. I have a question for you, and this is a dumb question, okay? It's a dumb question. What do you think would happen if you brought all of your stuff? You've got your trailer, you've got your balloon, and you've got your gondola, which is what they call the little basket and stuff. What do you think would happen if you had all that stuff, but you forgot the engine? You're not going to go anywhere. You're going to have some really pretty oversized paperweights. Am I right? Having an engine is critical to flying a hot air balloon, because otherwise, doesn't go in the air, right? I wonder if there's something like that in our walk with Jesus. Something that we could have all of the other trappings around it. Good balloon, good gondola, pretty designs, the whole deal. But if we're missing this one piece, makes everything else useless. That's what we're going to talk about today, because I do think that there is something, and we're going to dive into that this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, thank you so much for this time that you've given us to be together today. We ask, God, that you would be supremely present in this space this morning. I thank you, God, that we had this time to sing, to get our hearts centered. And Lord, as we dive into your word this morning, I pray that our hearts would remain centered on you and you alone. God, I pray against distraction. I pray against mind wandering in this place, Lord. We recognize that that's a very real threat, but we pray against that in the name of Christ. I pray, Lord, that the words that would come from my mouth would be what you would want me to say, nothing more, nothing less. God, let this space be all about your glory and our continued growth as we seek your face. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in our third week of our series called Call to Victory. It is the first of four series that we will have in the book of Revelation. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It is one of the most misunderstood, one of the most controversial, one of the most provocative. Fill in the adjective that you like. But we're going to spend a lot of time in this space. The first series, Call to Victory, is specifically looking at the opening portion of the book of Revelation, where Jesus gives some both commendation, but also some critique of seven churches that existed in modern-day Turkey in the first century. It was called Asia Minor then, modern-day Turkey. Today, we're looking at the first of those churches. If you would like to turn in your Bible, you are more than welcome to. It's Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1, where we will be, and we're going to find out the name of that church right away. We're going to talk about that, all within the back of our minds, remembering, I wonder if there's something about this Christian walk that's required to give life to everything that we do. All right? So, let's look at the church in Ephesus. Verse 1. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. All right. Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor. It was known as the jewel of Asia Minor, okay? It was one of the most important cities for commerce, politics, and religion in that region of the Roman Empire. It was a port city on the Caistor River, making it a dominant port in the Aegean trade network. And at its largest, it was somewhere between 200 and 400,000 people, which is massive for the ancient world. It was one of the largest cities in all of Rome. Now, one of the things about Ephesus that is unique is there was a lot of religious diversity here, but religious diversity that made it very complicated to be a Christian. Let me tell you a little bit about it. So, on the one side, there was the Roman way of doing things. The city of Ephesus was deeply invested in Roman power and prestige. As such, the worship of the emperor was a key piece of life in Ephesus. And so you would actually see the emperor as a divine figure. You would worship him as Lord and God if you were in the early Roman Empire, early church days, okay? There's some problems with that because to be a follower of Jesus, you say that Jesus is your Lord and God and that there are no others. And so you can see where this tension lies. On the one side, you would be looked at as being an outcast. On the other side, you would be disloyal and could face pretty serious consequences. The second complication, if you're a Christ follower from a religious perspective, was the Temple of Artemis. Temple of Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, massive temple located in Ephesus. Now, on the worship side, it was slightly different. You wouldn't have the potential of being an outcast or thrown in prison or killed if you didn't worship Artemis. However, the temple represented a major economic driver in the city. So pilgrims would come to see the temple in Artemis. Silversmiths would build these little take-home god things that you could buy there. There was there were a lot of priests that were there. Prostitution was a big thing. Like, it was a huge economic reality, this temple was. Christianity says you don't worship false gods, and so the economy starts to dry up and people get mad when their money stops flowing. You know what I'm saying? Okay? The third complication is there was a significant Jewish presence in Ephesus, a number of synagogues, and in the early church, Christians were viewed as a cult. And so they were persecuted, they were tattled on, they were ostracized by the Jewish community too. And so, you have this incredibly beautiful, vibrant city. You have a ton of deep religious pressure. And then you have the church that exists there. Now, important to keep in mind, when I say church, it doesn't mean a church like we think about it, a building with a bunch of people that gather in that building. We're talking about networks of house churches. So lots of little, almost small group style groups that meet within this city. Now, The churches, or the church in Ephesus, was one of the most famous and renowned in the entire Bible. It was 40 years old-ish by this point in history. And you talk about an A-list of celebrity Christians by this point. Like, these are the people that have influenced the church in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul, the man responsible for writing a tremendously large amount of the New Testament, spent 3 years in Ephesus, longer than anywhere else that he lived after becoming a follower of Jesus. One of his disciples, Timothy, was there. The Apostle John may have lived there, and get this, possibly even Mary, the mother of Jesus, ended up in Ephesus. We don't know for sure, but there is a tradition that says that that happened. My favorite book of the Bible is the book of Ephesians, right? A letter from Paul to these churches. You talk about pedigree, this is a pretty awesome place, all right? So, this is where our tension is starting to rise. The Ephesian church is a mature congregation. Did I not put that one in here? Oh, I didn't. Well, you'll just have to trust me. If you are filling out the sermon guide, on there should be a couple of blanks. It says the Ephesian church is a mature congregation, not a young one. Okay? So, this is, oh, there it is, right there. How about that? Good thing you find certain things. Oh, and then there was another one from a moment ago as well. Revelation's underlying question is, will you remain loyal to Jesus or cave to culture? And you can see where this tension is already starting to rise up here in this church, right? You've got powerful city, deep religious pressure, but very strong roots in what it means to follow God. Okay? So, this is where we are as the setting for the words that Jesus is going to give to this church. So let's start with the good stuff, shall we? I like starting. You like starting with good stuff? I do. Let's go there. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is a reference to Jesus. Seven golden lampstands, this will come up a little bit later in our time. These represent the seven churches, okay? Just so we're kind of on the same page. Verse 2, I know all the things that you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Okay. So Jesus, he says, I know what you've been doing. And then he lists what sound like some pretty good things. Let's look at them just one at a time here. To begin with, I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. The Ephesian church has been laboring to stay loyal to Jesus. They have been working hard at it. And remember, this is a hostile place to be a follower of Jesus. And he's like, look, guys, I see your hard work. I see that you've been enduring. I see that you have been patient. I would love to be known by Jesus as someone who has been patient. Amen? I'm not a very patient person, by the way. But the Lord's working in me too. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. In other words, when it comes to compromising morally, you are saying no. You're not allowing the church to become stained and unholy, but you're prioritizing this. Good stuff. Really, really good stuff. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered that they are liars. Now, a little bit of context for this one. In the first century, it was not uncommon to have these kind of traveling teacher types, these people that they don't really have a home base, but they go from town to town, they stay in these places, and they teach in that town. So kind of like what Jesus did, to be honest with you, right? He goes from place to place, doesn't really have a home, but teaches for a while, moves on to the next spot. These folks garnered a tremendous level of respect in the first century. And it would be very easy to listen to them and to say, oh, okay, well, this is what you do. You must be right, okay? The church in Ephesus is sifting through these false teachers when they come. And they're saying, nope, we're testing you against what the truth is. The word testing in here is the same that was used of Jesus when he went into the wilderness. We're not talking about like, oh, we read your resume, you're fine. We're putting you through your paces, and you better be right if you're coming to our church. Good thing, right? Good thing. So far, so good. And then lastly, you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. They're staying in the fight. They're not giving up. They're holding on to the promises of God. And at the outset, in almost every way, the Ephesian church is crushing it. They're doing awesome. And honestly, if this list was what you described us as, or me as a person, us as a church, the American church, whatever, it'd be hard to poke holes in that, yeah? You're tough, you're gritty, you're not giving in, you're prioritizing doctrine. All of these things are good. But the issue is that Jesus isn't done talking yet. You see, it's not all good, but there's more to it. But I have this complaint against you, Jesus said. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. In other words, you have abandoned love. In some translations, it says that you have forsaken your first love. And in the New Testament, when we're talking about a person loving, typically it's either loving God or loving other people. We don't actually know exactly which one based on the original language we're talking about here. Now, this translation, the NLT, renders it as both. I believe, based on the context a little bit, it's slightly weighted towards you're not loving other people well. Like, you're prioritizing doctrine, you're staying in the fight with me, right, with God, like you're doing a lot of the right things, but when it comes to loving other people, you have forgotten how to do that. You have abandoned love. Now, is that an issue? Well, here's the problem. Are you ready? Love is literally the foundation of everything that it means to be Christian. Don't believe me? Awesome. Let's do a little bit of a journey around what love is all about. I'm going to read a few verses to you and then give you just like a one-sentence explanation. You could do multiple sermons on all of these verses. They're phenomenal. Let me read them, and hopefully this will help build a case for why love is just so dang important. It's just really, really, really important. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all of the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Love literally fulfills all of it. All of it. Next verse, John 13, 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Literally the defining characteristic that the outside world will look at and say, oh, there's a Christian, is by the way they love each other. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor, and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love gives life to everything else. And no gifting, no power of the church, none of it matters if it is not animated by love. It's like blood in the body. It's like warm air in a balloon. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The word used by God to describe himself is love. And then the last one. If you love me, obey my commandments. Love and obedience are absolutely inseparable. And so here's what you have. You've got this church that's like a balloon on the ground with no engine. They've got all of the framework to be great. They've got doctrine. They've got endurance and patience. They're staying in the fight. They're not tolerating moral compromise. But they don't care about each other. And none of it matters. They are literally grounded without the warmth of love for each other. And it's sad because they could be like the ones in the background or like the ones getting ready. But they just aren't. They just aren't. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works that you did at first. There are three things that Jesus tells these people to do in this passage. The first is remember where you started. Go back to the beginning and get into the frame of mind that you started with. That God so loved the world that he gave. Begin there. See the world through the lenses of the love of God, which, by the way, will every time, all the time, cause us as human beings to love. Our problem with love is that we don't see the world through the eyes of God, whose very essence is described as love. View the world the way you did when you first started to follow Jesus. That's the first thing he says. He then says, turn back to me. Make a specific decision that I'm going to love the way that I used to. Make an intentional, specific decision. And do the works you did at first, he says at the end of verse 5. Once your heart's back in it, act like it. Act like it. Now, what does love look like when it comes to loving the body, to loving each other, to loving the world around us? Well, being generous, being hospitable, being compassionate, being forgiving, confessing sin to each other, being genuine and vulnerable, seeing past the flaws and brokenness of others to the human that exists within, the one that was, according to the scriptures, made in the image of God. This is what's been lost in this church in the first century. And so it starts with a change of mindset. Then it's an intentional change in direction. And then it's get out there and do some stuff. Get out there and love. Love is not an emotion of feeling really great about each other. It's doing stuff. Being invested. This is the way that you are meant to act. And then comes a really strong, very intense warning. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Remember, lampstand is a church. We talked about this at the beginning. Jesus said, if you don't figure this out, If you don't love each other, I will remove your church. By the way, the church is not the building. We talked about this. The church is the people. This warning is severe. You stop loving each other, and you will fizzle out by the command and the hand of Jesus himself. Not just I'll allow you, I will end your witness to the world if you cannot love each other. Whoa. Jesus is really serious about this. This is not optional. And if we, or excuse me, if this church chose to not do it, there would be serious consequences. And by the way, historically, I'm sad to report, they didn't figure it out. By the fourth century, the 300s AD, the church in Ephesus was kind of a shell of what it was before. This is like 200 years later. Again, this is not one congregation. This is a city of small churches, hundreds of thousands of people. The gospel should explode in a place like that. And it fizzles out. And eventually, the city of Ephesus was abandoned because of some environmental factors with the river and this and that and the other. You go there and it's ruins. And what a stark warning and reminder. You don't have love and it's bones. It's broken down buildings. It's abandonment, desolation. Okay, so here's the deal, guys. Here's the deal. I've been here at Gateway Church almost 7 years, all right? And I have experienced in many of you love like I have never experienced somewhere else, and I thank you for that. I thank you for that. And I have seen at times here in other church contexts, I've been in church most all of my life, and I want to be careful, some of the most unloving behavior I can imagine as well. Again, I'm not trying to blame anybody. I'm not calling anybody out specifically. The church has both the potential to be the most loving entity in existence, apart from God. And I have never seen a place that more rapidly shoots its wounded than the church. That abandons people. That says that doctrine is more important than love. That says we're going to gather in this building, protect ourselves from the outside world, because the outside world, we all know where that's going, but we need to just batten down the hatches and be ready for the storm until Jesus returns and rescues all of us. And we'll get there, and he's going to say, what'd you do with the investment of my life? And we're going to say, we buried it in the sand, God, just like the talents. Sorry, that's a little bit, assuming you know that story. Calm down, Jeff. So, Jesus tells this parable, right? Let me explain. Jesus tells a parable of a master who gives a certain amount of money to three servants. Two take that money and invest it and get a return for it. And the idea behind that, I believe, is they say, my life is meant to be for my master. And so therefore, I'm going to use what my master has given me, and I'm going to cultivate it, I'm going to grow it, I'm going to see it prosper. And then when he comes back, I'm going to say, master, this is what I have done for you. And both of those two servants are blessed by the master. One says, I was afraid, and I buried what you gave me in the sand. Here it is back to you. And it was stripped from him, he was cast out, and it was given to one of the other servants. And I fear for us in that. That we as a church are given so much that we're like, oh, I can't wait to invest that in my own private, you know, quiet times at home, and nobody's going to know I'm a Christian, and maybe I'll be nicer to other people once in a while, but my neighbors are never going to hear the name Jesus on my lips. My coworkers may never notice that I love Christ, that I'm different than the rest of the world. And that's a travesty. That is an absolute travesty. Now, again, I'm not trying to say that all of us do this. I'm not trying to say that. I'm not trying to say that. But man, look at our culture. Look at our country. How much influence has our church culture had on where we are in the world as a nation? I'm not trying to be political. If we really, as a church, I'm not saying give away, if we as an American church really loved well, this place would be full of Christ followers. And it really isn't. And according to what Jesus is saying here, the answer isn't, let's get our doctrine right. Let's make sure we're morally perfect. Let's do all of these things. By the way, he commends them on all these things. This is good stuff. I'm not saying that that's inappropriate. Please don't hear me say that. I'm not saying that. But it's like a balloon with no fire. It's like a balloon with no fire. If we do not love people, if we do not love the world around us, if we do not love our family, if we do not love our neighbors, if we do not love our coworkers, the people God has put around you, that is the talents, the money God has given to you, the resources God has given you to invest in. If there is nothing there, nothing's going to change other than more batten down the hatches as the church's influence wanes and wanes and wanes and wanes and disappears like it did here. Love is the answer. And no, I'm not trying to be, I know that means a whole lot of things in the world, but biblical love is the answer. And I fear we've lost it. And I think we need to commit to rekindling it, yeah? So, where am I? My notes, sorry. So yes, we shouldn't be stained by the world, 100%. I'm not advocating moral relativism. I'm not advocating compromise. I'm not advocating any of that. But that is not mutually exclusive. That's not required to love the world. It's not. These two things are different. Don't be stained by the world. Be holy. Yes. But we should passionately love those who live in the world. The Bible says that we don't war against flesh and blood. Another human being is not your enemy. It is not. That person is not your enemy. That's a person made in the image of God and is therefore meant to be loved. So, I bring us back to these three things that Jesus recommended for the church in Ephesus, and I think it's a pretty good recommendation for us today. We should remember where we started. If you're a follower of Jesus, and by the way, I'm not pretending all of us in the room are. Some of us may not be yet, and that's okay. I'm glad you're here. If you're a follower of Jesus, if the Lord has pierced your heart, the foundation of it is because he loved you. We must remember the love of God first and foremost. Then we've got to decide what kind of people we're going to be. Are you going to be somebody that loves? Are you going to be somebody that adds to the fizzling out of the church's influence in the world we live in? I mean, it's one or the other. And then we got to act like it, man. Get out and do something. If you can't remember the last time that you were generous, hospitable, kind, confessed your sins, or forgave someone, maybe that's an opportunity to reevaluate whether you and I are truly loving the people around us. I'm not pretending it's easy stuff, but it's what we are meant to do. I want to look like those flying high being a banner for the rest of the world to look at and say, look at the beauty of what the church can be. Not a whole bunch of fabric laying on the ground. Amen. Lord, I pray that this would be who we are, a people that are known by love. That yes, Lord, I want us to be holy. Yes, Lord, I want us to be doctrinally pure. You do too. You commended this church, the Ephesian church, for these things because they're good things. But Lord, please, please let us never, please let us never run out of love for each other. Please let us never, ever, ever be known as a cold church. Lord, I recognize, we recognize that this can only be done with your power. And so I pray that you would soften our hearts. If there are areas in our hearts that are filled with stone, that are hard, that are cold, I pray that you would breathe new life into those areas. If there are people in our lives, Lord, and I recognize this is a reality too, that sometimes there are individuals in our lives that have caused some of that coldness and some of that hardness. Lord, I pray that there would be breakthrough in those relationships too, in all of us. That when the world looks at us, they would see the love of Jesus, a love that does not make sense to the world. Only by your power, Lord. Amen.